Thank you. Well, now that our lovely children, am I on? Can you hear me? Can you hear me? John? Yes? Now that our lovely children are safely disposed of, that's better. Not that loud. Shall I start again? Now that our lovely children are safely disposed of, I mean having a wonderful time in the hall, I would like us to switch on our brains and think about the resurrection. I give you permission to spend the rest of today and tomorrow vegetating, but this is just 20 minutes when I want you to think. And do open a Bible and find page 1024, because that will really help you, Mark chapter 16, because I want us to engage our brains and think about the resurrection in two very different but equally important ways, as fact and as fulfillment. Okay, as fact first, it's a disturbing, awkward, unexpected fact that no one was prepared for. But it's also fulfillment, a wonderful, exhilarating, heart-lifting answer to all their hopes and dreams. So firstly, fact. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. They're prepared, but what are they prepared for? Not the resurrection, but his body. And notice how carefully Mark mentions the three women by name. If you just flip back a page, we heard them mentioned twice by name in chapter 15, in verse 40 and 47. So three times Mark spells out exactly who they were. In other words, he's saying this is not a beautiful symbol, a lovely legend, hope springs eternal. This is not the flowers blooming in spring. It's not the return of the swallows. This is an ugly, real, unavoidable fact, raw, unvarnished. It happened. These particular women saw it on this particular day. And the fact that the women are the first key witnesses in all four Gospels, and in Mark, they're the only witnesses, is a very powerful piece of factual evidence that this happened. Because no one at this time would make up a story in which women were the key witnesses. They were seen by men, of course, as unreliable witnesses. Now, obviously, God didn't think that because he chose them to be the first witnesses. But men, I'm afraid, did. Celsus was a Greek philosopher in the second century who was highly antagonistic to Christianity, and he wrote several works attacking it. And one of his main arguments was it couldn't be true because the resurrection accounts were based on the testimony of women, and we all know that women are hysterical and unreliable. That's what he said. So no one would invent this story, would they? And what the women encountered was totally unexpected by them. Their question in verse 3 was not, is he really risen? It was, who's going to roll away the stone? Never occurred to them that he could rise from the dead. And that's why there were no men around, because it wasn't even remotely on their event horizon. Well, you might ask, why not? Because he told them several times that he was going to rise. But the reason they didn't expect it was, it made no sense to them. It didn't fit into anything they understood. They expected a resurrection on the last day when everyone, including the dead, would rise, and God would bring an end to the world, and that would be it. But no one expected a resurrection where one person rose and otherwise life went on completely as normal. So it just didn't make sense. He couldn't have risen from the dead. In Luke's gospel, when these women tell the disciples, it said the disciples didn't believe them because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And that's what it did. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, what kind of evidence would they need to persuade them that it was real, that this had really happened? That was why Jesus had to keep appearing to them, wasn't it? And, eating stuff with them and letting them poke him in his side, because he's confronting them with the reality of the evidence, the awkward, unavoidable, hard to get your head around fact that he has risen from the dead. And look how the gospel ends in verse 8. The bit you see after it, verses 9 to 20, was added much later by someone else because verse 8 seems such an abrupt, inappropriate end. But the extra bit was not in the earliest manuscripts, as a little footnote there says, and it was written by someone else, not by Mark. So I think it'd be better if it wasn't there. So look at verse 8. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Trembling and bewildered. They were utterly baffled by what had happened. We tend to think we're modern, scientific, sophisticated people, and back then they were superstitious, unscientific, they believed anything. But look at what we see here, how they reacted. They reacted just like us. They thought, this is crazy, this can't be right. They were completely thrown by it. Now, for 20 centuries, people have been asking a question about Mark's gospel that we still don't know the answer to. And the question is, did Mark intend to end at verse 8? Certainly, it's a very odd ending. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Is that it? What we do know is that Mark was written to Christians in Rome. And there's lots of evidence for that. Flip back to chapter 16 of the previous chapter if you want some evidence, where it says the soldiers led Jesus into the palace. That is the praetorium, Mark says. In other words, he uses a Roman term to explain to his readers what the palace was like. So he's writing to people in Rome 30 or 35 years later. And by that point, one thing is abundantly clear: that news of what had happened on Easter Day has spread out, it's exploded across the world, and it's reached Rome and many other places as well. So something stopped Christians being quiet. In fact, they couldn't stop themselves talking about this strange, unexpected fact of the resurrection. Something turned around a group of dejected, miserable nobodies and sent them out to change the world. And I don't think anything else can explain the transformation of the early church other than the resurrection. Jesus' life would have been one line, if that, in a history of the Jews, except for this strange fact that turned people from fearful, trembling, and silent into bold and fearless. There is a resurrection-shaped gap in history. So maybe Mark ended his gospel at verse 8 because people knew the rest of the story. He didn't need to say any more. People knew that the women had gone out with all the disciples and kept talking. And it is remarkable also that people in Rome came to believe in the resurrection, because it was just as unbelievable and awkward a fact there as it was in Jerusalem, although for different reasons. Because in the Greco-Roman world, a bodily resurrection was unthinkable. The one thing you were desperate to get rid of when you died was your body, because you wanted to ascend to the higher spiritual level of the philosophers, where your mind was free and you weren't encumbered by this beast of a physical body. A new body made no sense at all. So they were just as skeptical as the Jews about resurrection of one person. But the evidence of the witnesses was so powerful that somehow they came to believe it too. The resurrection is an awkward, disturbing, unexpected, but impossible to dismiss fact. I've used the illustration before of an astronomy student called Didier Queloz, who in 1995 was looking at a star through a radio telescope, and he noticed a strange blip. And his immediate thought was, that's my PhD out the window, because I've messed up my experiment. It can't be right. But as it happened, his supervisor was away on holiday for 2 weeks, so he had 2 weeks to play on the radio telescope, and the blip wouldn't go away. And eventually he realized he'd made a remarkable discovery. He'd discovered the first planet outside the solar system in the whole universe. And in the 22 years since then, people have found thousands more. But that unexpected, disturbing fact, reality breaking in, was just what he needed. And that's what we need too, isn't it? That's what makes us change. People say, I'm going to look for a belief system that I find inspiring and fulfilling and which meets my needs and feels right for me. But if your belief system is just a reflection of you, if it's just a bunch of your prejudices and preferences, then it can't really help you. It can't change you, can it? You need something real that surprises you and contradicts you, something that you bang your toe against. And what you find is, if it is real and it is true, then it will prove to be inspiring and life-changing. It will work because it's reality. It'll be relevant to your life because it's truth. It's the awkward, unexpected, objective truth, not just a bunch of your feelings. So the resurrection was the last thing they expected, but it offended them and surprised them, and yet it turned their lives around in a way that nothing they did expect could possibly ever have done. So that's the resurrection's fact. But also, and just as importantly, it's also fulfillment, an answer to their deepest longings, to everything that they had hoped and dreamed of. The resurrection was a surprise to them, that's clear from these accounts, but it shouldn't have been, because Jesus had been telling them over and over in the last 3 years that he was going to die and then rise again from the dead. And this was it. This was the fulfillment of everything that his life had been building up to. When they get to the tomb, they're worrying about the stone, they're carrying the spices, but they find it's empty. And a young man dressed in white, who must have been an angel, Mark doesn't say so, but he must have been, I think, says, you're looking for Jesus who is crucified. He is not here. He has risen. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Yes, there'd been torture. There'd been betrayal. There'd been death, the triumph of evil over good. And yet God had made all of that right again. Nothing there was that God couldn't make right. Let me read you verse 7. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. This is the fulfillment of everything he'd been telling you. And notice how the angel specially mentions Peter. Because Peter needed to hear that even his betrayal of Jesus at the key time could be forgiven. God is going to make everything right. And no power in earth or heaven can stop him, not even death. That was way beyond anything that they could imagine that could be the end of Jesus' ministry. So I want you to ask yourself another question, which is, why did Christianity triumph in the Roman Empire? Mark's gospel ends with a few Jewish women trembling and bewildered, saying nothing to anyone. And yet we know that within 300 years, Christianity had become the official religion of the Roman Empire. All that elaborate mythology of Greek and Roman gods just chucked out the window and replaced by Christianity. Well, how on earth did that happen? They were the last people you'd expect to be able to achieve that. Partly because, as we've seen, the resurrection was a fact. The evidence was very powerful. But I think even more importantly than that, because it offered something that people desperately, desperately wanted. It offered hope and meaning and new life and an answer to our deepest questions. What happens when I die? And what happens to those I love when I die? The Greeks and Romans had no answer to that question. They had some vague ideas of a shadowy underworld where decaying ghost-like figures sort of floated around, an echo of what the person had been. The Stoic philosophers said, there's nothing beyond this world, so when you kiss your child goodnight at night, say to yourself, you too will die, so you don't get too attached to anything in this world. So when the message of the resurrection came, it was like a trumpet call of hope that there's new life, there's a new body. Death is not the end. Your loved ones will be given back to you. Evil cannot triumph. There is real and lasting forgiveness. No wonder people heard that with joy, because it's what they desperately wanted. It was a fulfillment of their deepest desires. In our culture, as Easter is becoming a chocolate-themed holiday, it seems to me we're going back to that vague, shadowy, kind of pagan idea of what lies beyond this world. Something vague and sort of disembodied. In my article in the church magazine, The Messenger, I quoted The Lion King. The idea that death is just a natural part of the cycle of life. The lions, it says, eat the antelopes, and then eventually the lions die and they fertilize the grass, and the grass grows, and the antelopes eat the grass, and that is all part of the circle of life. Don't worry about death, it's just normal, it's natural. Lots of people try to believe that. Say, well, I just accept death. But the truth is we fear it, and we fear it not just for ourselves, but rightly because it means losing those we love who are most precious to us. A 7-year-old boy whose cousin had died at the age of 3 asked his mother, where is he now? And his mother didn't believe in an afterlife, so she said, well, he's gone back to the earth. When you see the new flowers next spring, you'll know that he's fertilizing the flowers. I don't want him to be fertilizer, screamed the little boy and ran away. Well, that's an authentic and appropriate response to death, isn't it? Death is not nothing at all. It's an enemy that destroys everything we love. I did a funeral recently for a man who died at 96, and I'd done his wife's funeral 10 months before, and she died at 92, and they'd been together for 70 years. And they were a very happy family. There were lots of grandchildren, great-grandchildren there. So it was about as unsad a funeral as you could possibly imagine. And his granddaughter read a poem at the funeral, and it was called There's No Need for Tears. There's No Need for Tears. And she got to line 6 before she broke down in tears and couldn't go on. And line 6 was, weep not for me. And she couldn't say it because she was crying. You see, we tell ourselves death is fine, don't worry about it, death is nothing at all. But actually we do weep, and rightly so. What we need is an answer to death, and that is what Christianity provided. That's why it triumphed, because people desperately wanted there to be something beyond this life. They wanted their loved ones back. Of course we do. And so what I want to say to you today is if you don't want Christianity to be true, you haven't understood what it's offering you. If you don't want it to be true, you haven't understood what it's offering you. It's the ultimate fulfillment of everything we could hope or dream of. It says we're not fertilizer. You're not a pebble that drops to the bottom and disappears. You matter and you go on into eternity. And also the world will be made right and everything in it will be made right. And there will be forgiveness and there'll be new life. Let me tell you that no other religion or philosophy offers anything like that in terms of the entire world being put right and the ultimate triumph of good over evil. And that is what the resurrection is telling us will happen. So do you see why the resurrection is so powerful? Because it's both fact, it happened, it's an ugly, awkward, unexpected, but impossible to dismiss fact, but also it is fulfillment, is everything we could want. So all I can say is check it out. At the back you'll find copies of Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel. And just take one and read it and ask yourself, does the evidence stack up? Email me your hardest questions, because if Christianity is true, you can ask any question. Never be afraid to ask the hard questions. But also ask, does this make sense of life? Does this make sense of my deepest instincts of who I am and why I'm here, and of the need for good to triumph over evil? And I think you'll find the answer is, oh yes, it does. The resurrection is an enormous yes to all the things that we dream of. We need Christianity to be both fact and fulfillment. And the wonderful good news of Easter Day is that that is exactly what it is. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the good news of Easter. We pray that you would begin to open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts so that the good news begins to penetrate down into our souls, as it did for those first women and for the early disciples, and sends us out to bring hope and new life to a world that so desperately needs to know that there's an answer. To help us to hear it and believe it, we pray. Amen.